If you'll open with me to Revelation chapter 11 this morning, we'll continue our series of lessons in the book of Revelation that we are having on Sunday mornings. I'll give us a little heads up what we're going to be reading here in chapter 11 before we actually read it. But in chapter 11, we're going to learn about the ministry of the two witnesses, two individuals that are going to witness to the nation of Israel and to the world during the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation that we are considering in this book of Revelation, that time of great distress that will come upon all of the earth. It's a period of 7 years. But in the first 3.5 years of that period, there will be two individuals that are simply referred to in the book of Revelation as the two witnesses. Now they tell Israel and they tell the nations that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They tell Israel that Jesus is their Messiah that they rejected. They also tell the world that the wrath of the Lamb will fall upon all of those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, as the Messiah. And they make it clear that a choice must be made. We've already seen in the prophetic word of God that a powerful world leader will rise up and will befriend the nation of Israel in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation that is soon to be upon us. And during that time, if not shortly before, either shortly before the tribulation or in the early part of the tribulation, a temple will be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. And with that temple, the offering of sacrifices that we read so much about in the Old Testament, those will be renewed during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They'll be reestablished. And this world leader that emerges and befriends Israel will help to promote that. However, in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel that we have been considering in this series, the Antichrist, this world leader, will break his covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, and he will put a stop to the offerings that are offered in the temple. He will say no, no more, because he will demand to be worshipped as God. And if he is God, then of course there can't be any others. And so he will try to put a stop to honoring Jehovah, the God of Israel. This is the abomination that makes desolate the temple of God that Daniel writes about, if you're taking notes in Daniel 12, verse 11. Also, Jesus refers to this abomination that makes desolate the temple of God in Matthew 24 and verse 15. So we see that it will clearly be a desperate time for the nation of Israel. They've had a few of those desperate times in their history, haven't they? They have suffered more than any other people for a longer period of time than any other race. But the time of tribulation will be the most desperate time for the nation of Israel. God will even allow, as we read in this 11th chapter, he will allow this beast, this Antichrist, this world leader, he will allow him to apparently silence the two witnesses. But the overwhelming message of chapter 11 and of the book of Revelation in its entirety is that Jesus will always have the last word. There are things that we see in here that appear like Satan, like the Antichrist, like the world. They appear to be having their way. But we need to remember the message of chapter 11 and of the book of Revelation and the Bible in its entirety. Let us know that we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are on the winning side. Jesus will have the last word. He will set up his everlasting kingdom as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. All the apparent gains of Satan that we see in this 11th chapter and throughout the book of Revelation, they are only temporary. And they are actually really not gains for Satan at all, but they are simply necessary steps in order for God to execute his plan to put Jesus on the throne, openly manifested for who he is. Now, this message of the book of Revelation, it will not only be a comfort to especially the Jewish remnant that are living during the time of tribulation, what a comfort it will be to them to know how things are really going to end up. Because it's going to look like there is absolutely no hope for them whatsoever. But those that will receive this message and receive John's vision, what a comfort to know it's not over yet. Jesus is going to rule, and he will overrule all of these apparent gains of the enemy. But not only will it be a comfort to them, but this message of victory has been a comfort and an encouragement to believers all through this church age that have suffered persecution at the hands of the enemies of the cross, to know once again we're on the winning side. And saints, we're going to continue to experience more and more persecution, ridicule, mockery, if we stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world will have a lot of gains. It will appear like the world and unbelievers and ungodlies, the rejecters of Christ, it will appear that they are winning and that our cause is hopeless and pointless. Saints, we need to remember the message. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he will be manifested as such. At the close of the service this morning, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. This ceremony, this celebration, declares our faith in Jesus Christ as the one and the only sacrifice for sin. This is what we are saying when we partake of communion. Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin that God accepts. He is the only way for salvation. By our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came as man to die for the sins of the world. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If that's not what you're saying when you're taking the communion, don't bother to take the communion, because that's the bold declaration we're making. We are declaring that all who have put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrificial death, will eternally live in the presence of God and will be raised to live eternally in heaven with Jesus and the Father. Now the world laughs at such a bold declaration. Jesus, the only way to eternal life. Even the very thought of eternal life, of heaven, of hell. They reject these declarations as foolish and as superstitious. And not only that, and this is why the persecution is going to increase, because they see our faith. They see our declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. They see that as detrimental to the progress of society. That's why it's not that they're not just going to shrug their shoulders and just let us go our foolish way. They're going to see us as standing in their way. And you know what? We are. We are standing in their way. And this is why they won't just simply ignore us. They will persecute. And they will fight and mock. Their scorn and their persecution is only going to increase, because they feel that we are standing in the way of the progress of a modern and enlightened society. But they are blind and they are dead. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation, saints, I want us to be encouraged that we are on the right path. Jesus will reign supreme. And like King David's mighty men of the Old Testament, who were willing to identify with David when he was in the wilderness, when he was rejected, when he was an outcast, those same mighty men that stood with David then When David came to the throne, guess where those mighty men were? They were at his side, identified with him now in his glory. That same thing is true of those who are willing to stand with Jesus Christ in a Christ-rejecting world. You stand with him now in the wilderness. You stand with him now in the face of those who reject him. And you will stand with him when he is placed on the throne. With that in mind, let's read verses 1 and 2 to begin with in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now the temple that John is told to measure here is the temple in the city of Jerusalem that I referred to earlier that will be rebuilt by this time, either shortly before the tribulation or right at the beginning of that tribulation. It is clearly a future scene on earth, since we see that the outside court of the temple is trampled underfoot by unbelieving Gentiles. Knowing, of course, they will never have a place in heaven, we know this scene and this temple to be on earth. The Gentiles will be allowed to possess the city of Jerusalem for 42 months. That, of course, is 3.5 years. And the reference here, of course, is to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. This time of the Gentiles began when God allowed Babylon to conquer the nation of Israel and carry them captive. And from that point on, God has given the primary rule of the planet to the Gentile nations, different empires at different times, but to the Gentiles. But God's plan and purpose is to place Israel, the nation of Israel, as the head of the nations. That's not going to take place until the time of the Gentiles is over. You can read in Luke 21 and verse 24, where Jesus himself speaks about that time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. After this time period, this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the time will come to an end. Jesus will set up his kingdom, and he will rule through the remnant of Israel. Now, measuring, John's commanded to measure the temple. Measuring is a sign of ownership, and it's also the first step of executing a plan and a purpose. Something that we might relate to understand the meaning of measuring something. When you plan to recarpet your house, what do? You start by measuring, don't you? Now, you don't go to your neighbors and measure, because that's not yours. You have no right to have any plans or purposes executed on your neighbor's house. But in your own house, you're going to recarpet, and so the first step is measuring. I'm going to execute a plan here. I've got something in mind I want to do. I'm going to measure it. It's mine. This is what the mighty angel is telling John, to measure the temple, because he's about to execute his plans and purposes for the holy city Jerusalem, and specifically for his earthly people Israel. Notice that the worshipers of the temple are specifically pointed out here in verse 1. He's got a plan and a purpose for the remnant of Israel, and he's about to execute it. Let's continue on in verse 3 through 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Here they're just kind of introduced to us all of a sudden. But I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. One thing that we can take from this sudden introduction to these two witnesses is to be reminded that God has always and will always have a witness for the reality of Jesus Christ. There have always been those who were not afraid to identify themselves with the Creator of heaven and earth. You and I have that privilege right now in the day in which we live. We are His witnesses. As I look at these two witnesses, and I see how that in this darkest of days, God has a witness. And from time to time, I think all of us have been struck with the Elijah syndrome, where we think, you know, we're the only ones and that really stand for truth, and there's nobody else. And the reality is, I think that the number does continue to shrink. Here we see two witnesses in all of the earth, two faithful witnesses, but they're there and they cannot be ignored. And though I believe it is a sad thing that more and more of God's people abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ, more and more that have even had a privilege to understand deeper truth, I see more and more of those compromising their understanding and practice of truth. Yet I do realize this, that no matter how dark it gets, God will always raise up a people that will stand for truth. What I want to come away with is what God wants you to know, what He wants me to know, is I can be that witness. He will enable me. He will provide everything I need. No matter how dark it gets or how hard it gets, I can be His witness of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be that witness? You can be. During the tribulation, two individuals will be endued with special and miracle-working power. It is a time when the power of Satan and demons will be more active and manifest than at any other time in history. I believe the only other time in history that will have been close to this demonic activity would be when Jesus was ministering on this earth. Demons were active then. They knew what was coming, and they tried to do what they could to avoid it, but Jesus Christ will always overcome. But I believe that this time during the tribulation, that activity will be even greater, because they know their time is short. The duration of the ministry of these two witnesses is specifically given to us as 1,260 days, or of course, 3.5 years. Now this verse 3 refers back to the first 3.5 years. In other words, the two witnesses minister for 3.5 years, and then in verse 2, we read that the Gentiles would then continue to trample underfoot for another 3.5 years. That makes the total of 7. But the two witnesses would minister in the first 3.5 years. The fact that these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth emphasize for us the character of their ministry and their prophecy. It's a message of repentance. As we look at the Old Testament and we see sackcloth and ashes, it usually in connection with the expression of repentance, deep sorrow. And deep sorrow, genuine repentance will bring deep sorrow. So the message is one to the Jewish remnant of repentance for the rejection of their Messiah. It's also a message to the Gentiles to repent of their rejection of Jesus Christ for so long. This message is very similar to John the Baptist's ministry when he cried, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So John is told here of their ministry, and he's also given a little hint as to the character of their ministry. It has a fulfillment of a type, a partial fulfillment, in history. In Zechariah 4, if you want to turn to Zechariah, I'm not going to read there, but if you want to kind of mark it and glance at it as you have a chance later. But in Zechariah 4, 1 through 14, there we see in Israel's history two men that were used of God to protect Israel and bring them into the purpose of God in their day. The two men's names were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem when the Jewish remnant of Israel returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Joshua was the high priest. And these were forerunners of these two witnesses of the last days. They will minister to Israel during the tribulation. Now, Joshua and Zerubbabel, in their day, they encouraged the persecuted Jews to build the temple in expectation of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is coming. This temple needs to be built. So they were instruments used by the Holy Spirit, as we see the olive trees and we see how the olive oil is the source of their strength and their energy and the light that they give forth. It's speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit being channeled into these individuals in order to bring light in their day to Israel. And the same is true. That's what these two witnesses will do for Israel. They will be instruments empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring light to Israel. They will be the conduit of the power of the Holy Spirit for their generation, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua were for theirs. Now we see that they're given special miracle-working powers, but primarily their powers are for their protection. There is an element of judgment that is going forth here, just like when Moses was used to bring about the 10 plagues on Egypt. There's some similarity there. But notice that it is primarily to protect them. Somebody goes after them, they have power to destroy them with these miracle-working powers. Some have actually taught that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah returned to fill these positions. But it makes no sense to think that Moses or Elijah would put off their glorified bodies, which they already have at this time. Why would they put those off in order to die at the hands of the Antichrist again? There's no scriptural evidence to believe that these two would return in literally in that position. These are simply two men that are yielded to God to be used for His glory to minister to their generation. It is possible that these two men hold the same position or similar offices as Joshua and Zerubbabel. In other words, it may be a statesman of Israel that is set in this position. It may be a priest of Israel that stands up, and these two men together do what Zerubbabel and Joshua did. We don't know their identity. We don't need to know their identity. We simply know that God will have a witness. Sometimes I think when we think of these miracle-working powers, we think, you know, if God would just give us such overwhelming power and ability to perform miracles on such a grand scale, we could have a more effective witness. You know, if somebody argues with us, we just send a little fire out there, give them a little scorch. Boy, we'd get something done then, wouldn't we? Well, when I look at their witnesses and the power that God gave them, and know that it is unique, that miracle-working power, He has manifested it from different times in history. But what I come away with is I know that whatever I need to be God's faithful witness, He will give to me. In every moment, in every circumstance, in every situation, I can be everything God wants me to be. If I need a miracle, He'll give me a miracle. If I need wisdom, if I need strength, if I need patience, He will supply. In this most darkest of times, these two men will need this kind of power, and God will give it to them. But I also realize that miracle working power is no guarantee that it will produce repentance or lead to conversion. We see that in the ministry of Jesus, don't we? We see it all through the Bible. The power of the two witnesses is as much for their protection as it is for the witness to the lost. And their miracle-working ministry will have some fruit among the Jews. I believe that it's, as we looked at the 144,000 that were sealed, and we make the connection between the ministry being 3.5 years of the two witnesses, I think it's clear that the 144,000 from the Jewish race are fruit from their ministry among the Jews. But among the Gentiles, it will have little or no effect, even with all the miracles that they perform. It's much like Pharaoh. Those 10 plagues, Pharaoh was impressed and had to acknowledge that Moses as God was God. But was that a repentance on Pharaoh's part? Well, obviously not, because he went after them again. And then as we come to verses 7 to 10, let's read Revelation 11, 7 to 10. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. What city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I like the phrase, when they finish their ministry. And not a moment before. I'm glad to know that Satan cannot touch me until it's God's time and until it fulfills God's eternal purpose of grace. I understand the power of Satan and his pawns and his demons. It's real. I don't fear Satan. God is my protector. Amen. And if God allows Satan, as he did with Job, I know it is for an eternal purpose of good for me.
Yes, Lord.
And so when trials come along, I don't despair and say, oh my, I have faith in God and I love God and He seems to have abandoned me. He's allowed bad things to happen to me. Oh, what am I going to do? My faith must not be real. It must not be placed where it needs to be placed. No, I know that if God allows things that appear to be negative and unwanted, if He allows them, it's in order to bring about my eternal good. And I can rest in that. The beast and the Antichrist, or the beast who is the Antichrist, it says here that he ascends up from the bottomless pit. Now, as far as the scripture record is concerned, this is the only human soul that we see released from hell before the day of the great white throne judgment. If you want to mark down Revelation 13, we'll get to it eventually in our study, but in Revelation 13, 1 through 5, there we see that the Antichrist will receive a mortal wound. And then we see him rising again. Satan is temporarily given this power to bring this one up from the bottomless pit. After having received a fatal wound, he's resurrected. And after his resurrection, this one that was once the friend of Israel, or at least pretended to be, now will manifest himself for who he is, and that is Satan's madman, who will come at Israel with all of his force to destroy Israel. And so he starts out with these two witnesses, and he kills them because God allows it. And notice the reaction of the world. This is such a clear picture. You know, the world likes to laugh at us for our simple faith and the celebrations that we celebrate concerning Jesus Christ. But they have an unholy holiday as they look on these two individuals and they just leave them in the street, leave their dead bodies in the street. And of course, with our modern media, we understand how the whole world will see them. Dead in the streets, and they are just happy. And they call Christians intolerant. They call Christians morbid. They send gifts to one another. They think that they have finally silenced the foolish message of the supreme sovereign God to which every human being is accountable. They don't want to hear that. And these two that were the loudest proponents in this tribulation period, oh, we finally got rid of that silly notion that there's a God. They will be so excited they make it a universal holiday. Notice the description of Jerusalem. It's Sodom and Egypt. This speaks, of course, to the sad spiritual condition of Israel at that time. It is referred to by two of the most despised cities in the Bible, or city and nation. It says that these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? By their testimony of God. By the signs and wonders they performed in his name. You know why the world rejects us and mocks us and persecutes us? It's because our message of godliness, our message of the sovereignty of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it torments them. It torments them. And I'm talking about when we speak the truth and we do it in love. Not to torment, but in order that they might have an invitation to receive the grace of God. But that message torments those who reject God's grace. The world talks about their need for tolerance, the need for tolerance. But what they really mean to say is we can't tolerate Christians. When they tell you you should be more tolerant, what they're saying is, I can't tolerate you. We torment them. Satan seems to have won here. Try to picture for just a moment. We won. They're dead. Look at them. All that power they talked about. Where's their God now? Verses 11 to 14. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Now try to picture this, if you will. Oh boy, here we go again. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. God will allow the world their time of demented celebration. He'll allow it. And then once again, he will demonstrate just how powerless man is to overthrow the purposes of God. These two witnesses ascend to heaven in a cloud. Clouds sometimes in Scripture represent people, witnesses. It's possible that this cloud is the 144,000 that we saw earlier in chapter 7 sealed on the earth, but then later on after this in following chapters we're going to see them in heaven. And so it's not too far of a stretch for us to believe that this cloud in with which the two witnesses ascended to heaven, that it was together with 144,000. A tenth of Jerusalem collapses under the earthquake. 7,000 people die. God is going to remind the human race once again, I'm in control. You're nothing. You are specks of dust that I created. The reference here to the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. The rest could be a reference to the rest of humanity that has survived up to this point. Remember, up to this point, half of the human race has been destroyed. But if these are the ones that are being referred to giving glory to God, it cannot mean that they repented. But much like Pharaoh, it was simply an acknowledgement that some godlike being did this thing. However, my personal conviction is that the rest is a reference to the rest of the Jews that survived the earthquake in Jerusalem. Those who did not respond to the ministry of the two witnesses before they were resurrected, because remember, Israel is apostate. And the vast majority, 2/3 of Israel, will be wiped out because of their unbelief. But I believe that the rest here refers to those in Jerusalem especially that didn't respond to the ministry of the two witnesses while they were on this earth. But after these events, they have a change of heart. They realize these were messengers of God. And they said that Jesus is the Messiah. And they began to put their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, we're going to read about them. I believe they are the ones who become the persecuted seed of the woman in chapter 12. It says here that the second woe is past. It includes all of the sixth trumpet that we have been considering for some time now. And the sixth trumpet consisted of the armies of the east, bringing death and destruction. The mighty angel's declaration of the swift approach of the fulfillment of all prophecy. It included the plagues and the ministry of the two witnesses. It also included the earthquake that destroys a tenth of the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of woe. But it's only the second one, and the third one's coming. Let's close by reading the last verses here in Revelation 11. With the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Verses 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. The blast of the seventh trumpet sets off the response of the heavenly hosts, announcing with great anticipation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we shouldn't misunderstand this. Jesus Christ is already over all. All of these things already belong to him. But in this day, he will manifest himself for who he is. And he will put down all of those who reject his authority and his sovereignty. That day will finally come. And all of heaven rejoices. Notice the 24 elders specifically singled out here. They have their own thrones, but they leave their thrones to fall on their face to worship Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What a contrast between their humility and their appreciation. They say, thank you, Lord, for taking the throne. Thank you for making the kingdoms, the nations yours. They humbly worship and express their appreciation for the reign of Jesus Christ. But what a contrast that is with the nations who are angered. They're angry at the very thought of having to surrender to the power of the sovereign God. It angers the nations. It angers the ungodly. It's my life. I can do what I want to with it. No. In Psalm 2, we read about that anger. The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God as manifested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't like to read about this execution of judgment and wrath, but saints, we have to declare it is just. It is right. The nations are angered against their Creator. It makes no sense. It's not right. But his wrath is just. We live in his universe. We are subject to his law, his standard. And those who rebel against him will have to give an account to the supreme sovereign of the universe. Amen. But thank God he also rewards those who fear him. Did you catch that part in the last there? Thank God it's time, they said. He's going to reward those who fear him. The saints of God who yielded themselves to him. The temple of God is opened. This is a vision of the very throne room of God. This temple is in heaven. We started out in chapter 11. That temple was an earthly temple. This is the very throne room of God that we are, that John was given vision of. It's yet another picture of the purposes of the triune God fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, it's another picture of Jesus Christ. The lightnings and thunderings, the noises, the earthquakes, the great hail, they all speak of judgment that proceed from the throne of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And once again, that's such a sad thing for the human race. When God went to all of the trouble to open up a new and a living way to his throne, which is a throne of grace. In Hebrews, a couple of passages, you can write them down. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. What a privilege that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, we've been given access to that throne. But for us, it's not lightning and thunder and great hail and judgment. It's favor. It's, child, what do you need? Child, what is it that I can do for you to cause you to enter into the fullness of the provision of the cross? Saints, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, let's remember that this sacrifice that we commemorate has opened up this way to the throne of God, given us a new and a living way that has transformed this powerful throne into a throne of favor. Let's remember that the one whose death we celebrate, let's remember he rose again and he's coming again. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but until that day comes, let's rededicate ourselves to letting this one who will be manifested as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, let's let him sit right now on the throne of our life, the throne of our heart, as the sovereign. His will is our final authority. There is no other choice for us. We lovingly surrender ourselves to the one who loves us with an everlasting love, so much that he came to die for our sins. Until that day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, until that day, let's let him reign in our life.